Our text for this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7, with the theme of this morning, Why Are You Called a Christian? 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, where Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his young friend Timothy, writes this, You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. May the Lord bless our understanding and to our application, the reading from His infallible Word. We ended the year of 2003 with a biblical explanation and exposition of faith. We asked the question, what is faith? And we said that biblically faith had at least two indispensable, essential, crucial components. And those components were these. Faith consists of a true knowledge as well as a firm confidence. And we compared those two, the sure knowledge, to knowing in our heads and our minds who Christ is and what God's will for our lives are. What His will for our life is. And several years ago, Reformed Theological Seminary put out a beautiful poster. It was a man standing on a hill with a lot of stars, and the caption read, If you want to know the mind of God, you have to use your own. And there's an element of truth in that. If you want to know the mind of God, you have to use your own. But faith is not merely, or not exclusively, head knowledge. Faith must be balanced by that firm confidence, that firm trust, that walk where we walk by faith and not by sight, and we trust totally with our heart in all that God says, all that He tells us about who we are to be, how we are to be, and what we are to do. That is the other indispensable component of faith. And we move from there at the beginning of this new year to an examination of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we did that because faith has to have an object. Faith isn't something that just kind of hangs in the air by a skyhook. Those are really helpful for getting rid of stuff you don't want. You just put a skyhook up in your house and you hang everything on it. But there's no skyhook approach here. Faith has an object, and it's directed toward an object. And the object of our love and affection is the one who saved us and gave us our redemption, Jesus Christ. And so we began 2004 with an explanation of Jesus Christ as our great prophet, as our great high priest, and as our great eternal king. And we examined from Scripture various aspects of what it was that Christ did as He fulfilled those offices from the Old Testament as He was as the mediator in the New Testament. And this morning I want to round off, if you will, this mini-series by kind of coming full circle and asking the question, why are you called a Christian? Now we understand from the book of Acts that it was at Antioch that the disciples, those who were followers of the way, those who were followers of Christ, were first called Christians. Why is it that you, or I, are called Christians? Are you a Christian because you're an American? Are you a Christian because you are a conservative American? Are you a Christian because you are a conservative American living in Orange County? Or that you drive a Chevrolet? Or that you like apple pie? Or that you're wealthy? Why is it? I want to suggest this answer to you. Why are you called a Christian? because I am not my own, but belong with body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the realization, you see, that Jesus Christ has fully paid for all my sins. Not some historical knowledge that Christ died for the sins of people, but that Jesus Christ not merely died on the cross, but He died on the cross to pay for all of my sins. He shed His precious blood for me. Or to summarize, as Paul talks about it in Galatians 2:20, that Christ loves me and He gave Himself for me. Now in the little letter of 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says to his audience, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Be all the more diligent. That's a tough word there to translate. Zealous would be another way of translating that word. And the way that the translators come to these decisions with regard to exactly what these words mean is to try to put them in words that we'll understand. Diligence is a word that we understand. Zealousness. But the original meaning of that Greek word is spare no effort. Work hard. Now remember, he's talking to Christians. He's not saying work hard so that God will maybe like you and save you. He is saying, once you have been saved by grace and brought into the household of faith, be zealous, be diligent, apply yourself to make your calling and make your election sure. And the reason he tells us that is because we are in the midst of a spiritual fight, in the midst of a spiritual battle. And according to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, our opponents are formidable. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against hosts of evilness and of powers and of principalities. Why are you called a Christian? Now, it could be very, very easy for us as we read our confessional statements that are such beautiful, accurate summaries of Holy Scripture, or if we read Scripture itself, as it talks to us about very heady topics such as predestination and election. It might be very, very easy for us to say, well, God saved me. Now I can go out and do whatever I want. Perseverance of the saints, I like that. God's not going to let me go. Once saved, always saved. And yet, there are in Scripture very clear warnings to that type of cavalier spiritual attitude. The purpose of God in saving us is not so that we would have cavalier attitudes toward our salvation. It's not that we would look around and become careless and wicked in our lives because we believe that no matter what we do now, God is not going to reject us because we have been covered by the blood of Christ. I want to just give you a couple of examples of what I mean by that. It's probably sometimes easier to explain how not to do it than the other way around. So I'm going to give you two very clear examples of how we are not to behave in that way. The first one is taken from the prophecy of Micah. So if you would turn in your Bible to Micah chapter 3. Micah 3, and I'm going to start at the 9th verse. And this is where the way it reads. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." Now he's talking to the covenant people. He's not talking to those outside the faith. "Who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" See, that's the kind of cavalier attitude when you begin to look at the litany of things that are going on here. They detest judgment. They take the paths that lead to righteousness and they make those crooked. They pervert them. They build Zion with blood. They build Jerusalem with iniquity or sin. They're eager for bribes. The priests are in it for the money. Prophets do the same thing. They practice divination, which was not to be done among God's people. And yet, because of a misguided concept of the covenant, they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of all of us? No disaster will come upon us." The other example I want to give you of this is found in the book of Deuteronomy, which is a little easier to find than Micah. Deuteronomy chapter 29, the verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 29, where again, to God's covenant people, and let me just, as you look that up, give you a very, very brief outline of the book of Deuteronomy. This is going to be global, paint with a broad brush. When in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are given to us, the rest of the book of Deuteronomy after that, from 6 on, is a commentary on the Ten Commandments. And there are blessings, there are curses, there are good things and bad things, depending upon how the people respond to the Word of God. And this is what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 29, the verses 18 and 19. "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" That is a very wrong, very incorrect way of looking at the covenant. Now, having started in a negative way, let me now move to a more positive explanation. So we have 3 points. They're out there for you in your bulletin if you want to follow along. We looked at Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and I want to ask the question, why are you called a Christian, and then answer it in reflection upon those 3 aspects of that one office of Christ. And I do that because the New Testament speaks to us about faith as being in Christ, that we are brought into this intimate relationship with Christ, and therefore our lives as Christians, knowing that we belong to Him, body and soul, both in life and in death, ought to be reflections of who He is. Remember the last verse of the hymn that we sang initially this morning, "Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart." And wanting to be like Jesus is nothing more than saying our lives ought to be the imitation of Christ because of who He is and because of what He has done. So we begin with, I'm a member of Christ by faith. As a prophet, I confess His name. As a priest, I'm thankful. As a king, I fight the good fight of faith. And because of a time factor this morning, I'm going to go first to what it is, the Christian as a prophet. As a Christian, the prophet, being a prophet, how is that that we do that? Christ reveals to us the complete will of God for all of life, and as a Christian prophet, we confess His name, and I'm going to add to that, we confess Christ's name both in word and in deed. We confess Him with our lips, that He is our Savior, and then our lives are to be reflections of what it means to confess His name, and to be reflections of what it means to confess His name, even if what we read in Scripture is hard for us. And again, I just want to give you a couple of examples. Very globally, I'm going to give you the example from the prophecy of Hosea. God told Hosea to go and to marry a prostitute. Normally, God wouldn't command that type of thing. In Hosea's instance, He did. And that was a hard thing for him. And there were unfaithful children that came out of that union of Homer with God and Hosea and Gomer. And then, to to make matters worse, Gomer became so unfaithful that she just left him, abandoned him, and went out and played the role of the prostitute to the nth degree. Now, as the Lord our God wants to show us what salvation is all about, he tells this prophet, you go and do that. And then he tells him, because she's been unfaithful, you must now go to the slave market and you must buy her back. The purchase of the one that is wayward and what it cost. And one can only imagine what went through Hosea's mind as he stood there in the slave market and Gomer was brought out and put on the block and literally stripped naked. And he had to bid to buy her back. That was hard. I can't begin to imagine what that would be like. But it was very difficult, to say the least. And Hosea fulfilled what the Lord called him to do. The other example I want to give you is found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, which I think is something almost as hard as what Hosea had to do. Ezekiel 24. And again, he's called to be a prophet, and he's called to obey the Lord. And the things that he did, the clothing that he wore, and all the rest was foretelling the coming time of exile of God's people. And so, starting at the 15th verse of the 24th chapter, we read these words. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Well, you think, well, okay, if this nation's going to go into exile, and they're being that bad, maybe that's not such a bad thing. Just follow along. This gets more interesting as we go along. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Something like that just tears at my soul. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And the command that God gave him, that was hard, hard, hard. And my point in all of this is, as we, as Christian prophets, confess the name of Christ in word and indeed, there are going to be certain things in our lives that are going to be difficult. There are going to be certain things in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, that will cut against the grain of our nature. And to coin the vernacular, we're going to read it, we're going to look at it, and we're going to say, I don't want to. Don't like it. Doesn't fit my personality. I'm not like that. Confessing the name of our Savior in word and in deed really means the surrender or the submission to the will of God in our lives, even when it's hard. How do we confess that name? Let me just very briefly give you some of the ways that we do that. And I want to start in the homes. You confess the name of Christ in your home. If you're single, that means that you have a daily time in which you are in the Word, that you are in prayer. Just like you cannot eat enough in one day to last you for a week, although we often try, You cannot read your Bible for an hour one day and then just let it go for the rest of the week. It must be, loved ones, it must be going to the source every day and learn there what the will of God is for our lives and learn to confess that name in word and in deed. And if you're married, it means teaching your wives, teaching your children, and being concerned about that. It means prayer on a daily basis. So first we begin in our homes. But beginning in our homes, we don't end there, because all of us as Christians, as we profess the name of Christ in word and in deed, have a calling to go out and to evangelize. I don't mean you have to go out and knock on people's doors and hand out tracts because, here comes the JWs and the Mormons again. But we do have a requirement to minister to those with whom God brings us into contact. And we call that evangelism. We call that having a heart for the lost, caring for the fact that they're not saved. So in confessing the name of Christ, we confess among our fellow Christians, we confess in our homes, and we confess outside of our homes. Secondly, the Christian is a priest. What does that entail? Let me give you a brief summary. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there, 1 Peter chapter 2, where there is a comparison made starting at verse 4 by Peter talking about the Christ and our relationship to Him. And Peter says this in 2, 4, and 5, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious," that is to say, if you're a Christian, you're coming to Christ who is a living stone. He's been rejected by men in the sight of God. He's chosen and precious. "You yourselves, like living stones," so there's the comparison, "are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And there you have a very brief summary of what it means to be a Christian priest. And in the same chapter, in verse 9, Peter says this, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so, as Christian prophets, we confess the name of Christ in the church, in our homes, and in the world. And as a priest, we present ourselves to Christ as a living sacrifice of thankfulness for the salvation that He has given to us. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to our Savior. Paul writes about that in that very well-known and familiar text in Romans chapter 12, where in the first two verses, Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We present ourselves as living sacrifices, as thankfulness, and this affects, it must affect, our conduct, our behavior. There's no other way to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God than through obedience to His Word. We might try to imagine all kinds of things that are to be pleasing to God, but if those things do not square with the Word of God, they're all just fabrications of our mind. I'll give you a very simple example of how that works. If I come to you and I say to you right now, "I am 8 feet tall," would you believe me? If from lawyers saying I'm 8 feet tall, now I know you're not going to believe me, but I'm only kidding. My apologies to all the lawyers in the congregation. But I have this sworn affidavit, notarized and everything else, that says I am, in fact, 8 feet tall. Are you just going to believe me? No, probably not. Or if I say, not only do I have these sworn affidavits from the lawyers, I have all kinds of sworn documents from physicians. I've been in, they've weighed me, they measured my height and everything, and they say that I'm 8 feet tall. Well, how do you resolve the matter? Well, it's simple. You resolve the matter by getting a yardstick. That's the measure. That's the standard of measure. And so I back up to the wall and put the yardstick up, and I fall way short of being 8 feet tall. I'm a wrestler instead of a basketball player. The standard is the yardstick. Spiritually, the standard of measure is the Word. I can't live life according to my own imagination and say, well, I bet this is pleasing in God's eyes that I do this, that, or the other. The standard is the Word. And so I begin as a priest by showing myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness by going to the standard, going to the Word. We ask as priests and priestesses the questions, what shall I do in any given circumstance? How shall I live? What's God's revealed will for my life? What does He want me to do and to be? And all of that conduct, all of that doctrine, all of that life is covered by Scripture and by Scripture alone. All Scripture God breathed. All Scripture God breathed. And so my norm, my standard, my measure in life as trying to decide what it is that makes me a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to my Lord is the Word of God. My motive for doing the things of living a life that is sacrifice is my intimate relationship with Christ. If I understand anything, anything of what it means to have been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, that I had no hope in the world, that the only thing that I had to look forward to was eternal condemnation, that I was by nature a child of wrath, and that wonder of wonders, He called me by name. And He took me from that life of condemnation, of hopelessness, and of spiritual despair, and He placed me firmly within His marvelous light. He showed me the truth. He showed me the love. He showed me the compassion that all went in to my salvation. And so my motive as a priest to live a life of thankfulness is the fact that I am in Christ and I want to please Him. What's the goal? The standard is the Word. The motive is love for God because He loved me first. The goal is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those are the components, just in very brief form, what it means to be a priest. Well, finally, what does it mean to be a Christian king? Well, that we fight with a free and a good conscience against sin and against the devil in this life, and we prepare to reign with Christ forever. I don't know what it's going to be like to reign with Christ forever, but it's going to be something that's going to be more glorious than you and I could ever hope or imagine. But the point is, there is a preparation time for that eternal reigning, and that preparation time is now. The text that we read this morning, the text that we read constantly in our daily readings from the New Testament in particular, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and following, Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee all these things of the world. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." And here's the key phrase that I'm sure we've all heard 1,000 times before. Fight the good fight of the faith. Don't just fight for the sake of fighting. Don't be a pugilist for the sake of being a pugilist. Don't go out there with a chip on your shoulder, daring somebody to knock it off so you can get some kind of theological debate. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't merely fight, we fight the good fight of the faith. Who are my foes in this fight? The world, Satan and his host, and my old man of sin within me. That's the Trojan horse. The others are outside of me. The old man of sin is inside of me. According to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 about wearing that full armor of God, the spiritual armor that God has so graciously provided for us, he reminds us that as we fight this good fight of faith, we fight it solely under the banner of Christ. Secondly, we fight it always and ever wearing the complete armor of God. I went into tanks in the military because I had a philosophy of warfare. And the philosophy of warfare for me was this, very simple. A tank stops more bullets than a shirt. I thought that was pretty insightful. But one of the things that I learned is when we would have to go out on patrols at night, and when we went out on patrols at night, they took us out of our tank. It's hard to sneak up on somebody in a tank. So we would be on foot, and we would go out, and we had to carry machine guns and all the extra stuff that people have to carry. And you would do the noise discipline thing. You'd make the guys jump up and down to make sure nothing rattled and everything else when they walked. But the one thing I had to watch out for constantly was that they wouldn't take all the equipment they were supposed to take, because the machine gun, extra ammunition, carrying them in the canisters got heavy on a 5-mile recon. I use that example to point out to you that there's a real problem in the Christian faith is that we go out into the spiritual battlefield often, leaving this spiritual armor behind. We're thinking we can do it on our own, and so we go out and we do this in our own strength. We always must wear that complete armor of God, because you can count on it, you're going to get whacked if you don't. We fight under the banner of Christ. We always wear the armor of God that God provides for us. And finally, we fight according to God's plan. We fight according to God's rules. And all of those rules, all of those directives, all that we need to know for doctrine and for life is found in Holy Scripture. What is the goal of the Christian life? Well, according to Scripture, it's have this mind among you that was in Christ Jesus. The imitation of Christ. To be like him in all things. We, if we are truly Christians, are not our own. We have been bought with the price, and the price was nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross in our place, on our behalf. Why are we called Christians? The biblical answer is simple and short, because faith is easy and evil is complex. The answer of faith to the question, why are you called a Christian, is simply this. It's because I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as sinners saved by grace. And we come before you as those who are now preparing to celebrate that death. We celebrate it not because it rejoices our heart that your Son, the Son of your delight, the Beloved, came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves, but and endured that bitter, shameful death, but that he did it joyfully for us. That for the joy that was set before him, he came in love and died for his people. He died for his church. And that he gathers it, he defends it, he protects it by the Bible and by the work and working of the Holy Spirit. And so we would pray now that as we realize these wonderful spiritual truths that you have given us in Scripture, that we have been brought out of darkness into your marvelous light, that that same Holy Spirit who now takes everything from the risen and the ascended Christ and imparts that to our hungry and thirsty souls, that that same Spirit would cause our hearts to be lifted up within us, that they would well up with thankfulness and joy within us as we celebrate the meal that our Savior has set before us, the continuing meal of joy, of thankfulness, of celebration, as we prepare here in our lives as prophets, priests, and kings to reign with him eternally. Bless our time now as we prepare for having had baptism, having heard the word, now once again to be blessed by this celebratory sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May it benefit us, may our souls be lifted up within us as we celebrate with joy your great plan of salvation for us and calling us to be Christians. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.